know there's probably a lot of questions, and I'm not quite sure the best way to handle that. For the scholarly panels that will take place tomorrow, because there'll be a number of presenters and time is short, we're asking for written questions. At these keynote addresses, we do have a little more time, and Dr. Yarhouse has indicated a willingness to take some questions, but we still have another short segment of our program to go. This is a problem with a very human face, and we wanted to put some of those human faces before you. We didn't want to just talk about homosexuals or people who struggle with gender orientation. We wanted to talk to some who've gone through that experience. And tonight we're going to spend a few minutes talking to Pastor Ron Woolsey. He also is willing to take some questions. And I think the way we'll approach this is I'll talk to him for a few minutes, and then we'll open it up to questions to both of you. Pastor Ron has a table in the back of the conference where he is making available the story of his experience. We'll be just touching on it briefly this evening. And those of you who are interested in reading further about it should visit his table in the back. But let me ask you, Pastor Ron, what is it that you do these days?
Well, I pastor a local church in the Arkansas, Louisiana conference in Marshall, Arkansas. I do that part-time. I'm in a full-time traveling ministry. Well, I should say part-time. I travel with my ministry of music, a concert musician, recording artist, and with message. This is a better representation of the book. Yeah.
See it on the back page.
In my faith ministry, I call it, we sponsor Bible workers and pastors in foreign lands that are church planting. But I travel internationally with my message of hope and travel quite a bit with my music as well.
In your adult life, have you always worked for the church?
No. No, that's been the last, I came into the faith 18 years ago. Began working directly with the church about 13 years ago.
And prior to that, what was your experience?
Prior to that, I was 16 years in the gay life, living mostly in Southern California. I had been raised a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, but I had gone into the gay life, a very bitter, angry person against God for leaving me in that situation. Blaming was a way of justifying myself.
When did you first become aware that you had same-sex attraction?
When I was very young, and I didn't connect the dots back then, a lot that I would share with you, I learned later as I researched my life. But from the time I was very young, I felt sexual attractions to men, to males. But it has occurred to me later that children at the age of 4 shouldn't even be having sexual attractions of any kind. We're not equipped to that for that at that age. And so I made some connections.
I see.
Yeah.
And what was there a triggering event in that?
When I was 4 years old, I was robbed of my innocence by a trusted farmhand. And I felt, I think as many victims do, I felt responsible, guilty, even at that tender age. I would not go to my parents and tattle on myself. I felt that I had done something wrong, and yet I wouldn't have known to do such a thing had it not been perpetrated upon me. So I didn't tell a living soul, and I think that was one of my problems, because then this thing just festered inside of me all my years of growing up. I didn't know how to deal with it, process it. And from that point on, I mean, that very early age on, I had fantasies throughout my young years and teenage years, and I was unable to control my thoughts in that area.
Were you interested in girls as a teenager?
Yes, I was interested in girls. I mean, I was the only person that I knew of that had attractions towards the same sex. I grew up with brothers and boys in the neighborhood, boys in school. Everyone had, you know, grew up having girlfriends, and I did my part to fit right in, but I was a very spiritual young person and didn't believe in sexual behavior outside of marriage, and so I think I fooled myself into thinking that having girlfriends, I was like everyone else, because I wasn't having sex with them. We just socialized, and I liked them, and so I didn't realize that there was the problem until later. I mean, I had this conflict. Sometimes I was more attracted to their brothers, but that was not the thing to do, so I still really liked the girls on a social level. Yeah.
And you went away to college, did you?
I went to Southern Missionary College.
And what did you study there?
And I ended up with, ultimately, I studied theology. I wanted to be a medical missionary. I studied theology in pre-med. I was planning on going back to the mission field where I had worked as a student missionary, as a medical missionary.
And did you date in college?
I dated some, but when I came back from overseas, my college was interrupted. And I came back to college after being overseas, and I ended up marrying one of the student missionaries I had worked with overseas.
So you married a lady?
Yes, I chose to have a Christian home and to have Christian babies and to be a Christian and all of that.
Why did you marry if you had this same-sex attraction?
I very foolishly came to think that marriage would be the solution, and I strongly urge people never let anyone think that marriage is the solution. I married a girl that I liked, but I was not in love. I did not have that kind of feelings towards her. I liked her very much, but it was a terrible thing to do to her, but I did it innocently. I thought that just being married would satisfy the sexual urges that I had, and it did temporarily. But very quickly I realized I had made a terrible mistake, and this young, innocent lady had been led into a situation that was going to ruin her life.
And what happened to that marriage?
Eventually it fell apart. It wasn't long into the marriage that I, like I said, realized that there was a problem, and I was not so interested in the intimacy. In fact, I had a real problem with that and eventually became repulsed by all of that. She went away for 4 weeks to visit out west, and while she was gone, an opportunity presented itself, and I fell headlong into the gay life. And once I had that first experience, that was it. I was hooked, I was addicted, and when she came back, I let her know what had happened. I was going to be honest with her. She was devastated, of course. My family was devastated, my parents. It was traumatic for me. There was just every direction I looked, there were broken hearts and hurt people, and I really felt that I had messed up a lot of people's lives.
Did you leave the church at that point?
Yes. Yes. I did not take a call in the ministry. I had graduated with a degree in theology, and this happened shortly after my graduation. I felt hypocritical being in a pulpit because of my same-sex attractions, and I came to the conclusion that there was no place for me in the church unless I had a handle on this. I could not reconcile homosexuality and Christianity. I had a degree in theology. I knew what the Bible said, and I didn't try to deceive myself. I honestly accepted what the Bible said. I just didn't know what to do about it, and so I walked away.
Now, looking back at it now, you're married now, is that right?
Yes.
Your children?
Mm-hmm.
What went wrong back then? You studied well in theology, you got good grades, and yet this all fell apart. What happened?
Well, I look back on it now and realize that I was studying so hard to answer all the questions of the professors to make the grade. I wanted to graduate at the top of the class. I wanted to graduate with honors. But in doing that, I started cheating myself on my own personal study time. And though I could answer all of their questions, I wasn't even asking my own, much less finding answers. And I believe that that's where I failed. I blamed God for failing me, but I know now I failed Him. I broke the relationship with Him. I did not keep that close contact. And as I prayed desperately that God would give me the proper feelings towards my wife and take away these temptations, and it didn't happen, I eventually became angry with God. I blamed Him. I stopped praying about it. And it was when I stopped praying about it that I stopped struggling. I stopped struggling by just giving in.
Did you go seek any counseling from the church?
As we were going through our divorce, my wife talked me into going to some counseling. And I was very disappointed in the counseling that we received, and I want to say this in all honesty. I know that there are many good pastors and counselors and psychiatrists, but in my situation, I came away with the understanding that I could not be helped. My wife is encouraged to divorce me, get on with her life, that kind can never change. And that was the...
That's the name of your book, right? That kind can never change.
And so I believe that about myself because I had struggled with this all my life. But when I heard it from pastors and counselors and psychiatrists, then it made me angry with God because he could help others, but he couldn't help me. I know now that that's not true of most pastors and counselors, but I am one now, a pastor. And so I would like to think that I can give people better direction and let them know that anyone can be can benefit from the plan of salvation.
So you left your wife, you left your family, you left the church. Maybe you can briefly characterize what happened during the next 16 years.
Well, during the next 16 years, I looked for love in all the wrong places. And I have to say one reason for that, I believe, was because I was so emotionally disturbed when I was a little boy after this incident happened that I took on some emotional problems. And, just to be right out front with it, I became a bedwetter. My parents had trained all their children by the time they were two at 4 years of age. I suddenly regressed, and they wondered what in the world was happening. They took me to doctors. They all just said I was being lazy. My father, being a child raising children himself, became very emotionally abusive and sometimes physically abusive towards me. I grew up feeling rejected. You know, I'm listening to the presentation this evening, and I grew up with feelings of rejection and that I could not measure up. I was teased. I was called a sissy. When I started playing the piano at five, and where I grew up, only sissies played the piano. And so there were just many factors. There were the physical ones, the emotional ones, the environmental ones. And so what was your question? I forgot.
I think it was what happened during those 16 years.
Did you
have longer-term relationships?
Okay, so I was looking for love in all the wrong places, and I know that what I was doing, I was starved for that male side that all children have of male affection, male affirmation, and physical affection, and all of those things. And when an attractive older male showed me attention and all of that, I was just extremely vulnerable. I didn't realize how starved I was for that, and so I became very easily victimized. But in the world, then I was looking for love in all the wrong places. I went to nightclubs, and I eventually found someone that I felt that I could live the rest of my life with, and that lasted for about 3 years. Actually, I moved away from that relationship so I could be close to my children who had moved to California, and this was in Florida. So I broke up that relationship to be closer to my children. And then in California, between these long-term relationships, you're hunting, right? And so I was. So the next relationship was like 5 years, and it was turned out to be a very bad relationship, and ended that, and then for a couple of years was what they call tricking, you know, and then got into another one, and that relationship I probably would still be in today. Because I found someone that I really felt I could live with forever. What happened as the Lord intervened in my life, and that's another story about how all of that happened, but as I looked to Jesus and became more attracted to him than my gay lifestyle, that relationship that I developed with Jesus eclipsed the relationship with the man that I was deeply in love with, and I chose to end that relationship, though I was very much in love with that man, and to walk away. And it was extremely traumatic for me, more so than my divorce, because I felt very comfortable in this relationship and I was uncomfortable in my marriage. So it was the most traumatic experience of my life up to that point. I was actually almost killed in the process.
What happened?
It was as if he became possessed with seven demons. When he felt abandoned, he reacted and he attacked, and I think normally I could have stood my own, but it was really like demon possession. And in the end, he hit me over the back of the head with a very large crystal ashtray, and it could have killed me when I left. And I actually fled California like leaving Sodom. I left everything behind, basically, moved to Arkansas to do my next 40 years in the wilderness.
So what prompted you, before we move on to that, and you were seemed to found a relationship that was working for you, and then you abandoned it. Tell us what happened.
Well, all those years in the world, I blamed God and other people, which I eventually learned was just self-justification. And if you're justifying yourself, God can't justify you. And the Lord intervened, I believe, in a very dramatic way by through a recurring nightmare in which I lived through the coming of Jesus as a lost man. And I felt that the Lord eventually, I just kept putting that dream off. It was just a dream, and I kept putting it off and putting it off. But eventually I came to realize I can keep blaming God and blaming people until He does come in the clouds of glory. I'm still lost. I stopped blaming. When I stopped blaming, then I started hearing. You know, it's like a still small voice could be heard, and my conscience kicked in. And I had praying parents that were interceding for me, asking the Lord to do whatever it took to get my attention. And even at 2 o'clock in the morning, closing down the bars, a perfect stranger would walk up to me and just say, "What is a person like you doing in a place like this?" And I don't know whether it was an angel or what, but these types of incidents happened many times, and they were constant reminders that I was a child of God. I was a prodigal child, but God was not leaving me alone. So I started researching my life to find out where I had been derailed, and I reviewed the victimization, which was repeated as I was in grade school and so forth. And then I decided to study the Word of God and find out, was it true that that kind can never change? And I started studying now for myself. There were no professors around to distract me. And there were no pastors to tell me that I couldn't be changed. And I went to my knees, and I went to the Word of God, and I studied for my very life. I was on a fast track, a path of self-destruction in this life, and I was desperate. I was sin sick. I was desperate for salvation from my life of sin. When I acknowledged that what I was dealing with was a sin issue, then I found the answers in God's Word. And I treated it as a sin issue, not some acceptable alternative lifestyle. I'm just sharing how I dealt with it. I didn't care whether it was genetic. I didn't care whether it was psychiatric. I didn't care what it was. If the Bible condemned it as an abomination, one of many, by the way, it's not the abomination, it's one. And if it condemned it as abomination, it condemned it as sin, then it's because God had a remedy for it. And I studied and I found my answers in the Word of God, and I walked away.
Amen. There's many more details and many more aspects to the story. I'm afraid we're going to have to point people to this book.
I didn't walk away without a struggle. I mean, I was not delivered. There are people that wanted me to say that the Lord just took it away. No, He didn't. I struggled, and I struggled with this. And this gave me the strength that I needed to keep on.
Well, and I do want to ask you this question in closing. What would you tell those in the church, and I think most of those here, who are trying to reach people who are living the life that you used to be living?
Well, first of all, you need to realize that these people feel totally alone. I didn't know of another homosexual that ever existed. I mean, I knew there were, but I never met any. I felt totally alone and isolated. I didn't know who I could go to talk to. And gay people, like any other person that is struggling with sin, needs to feel unconditional love. It needs to be demonstrated. They need to be accepted into worship. I'm not talking about accepting open sin into membership, but I mean they need to feel that the church is like a hospital. It's a place where they can come for healing and for dialogue and for understanding and compassion. And that's why that series is called Compassion Without Compromise. But I'll tell you, when I went to churches and heard the sermons on Sodom and Gomorrah and that Sodom was destroyed for inhospitality, and I was a gay person in the world, I was insulted.
For homosexuality?
Yes. Yeah. I knew better than that. I was in the world, and I knew better than inhospitality. The Bible talks about why Sodom was destroyed. Pride, number one. It doesn't say anything about hidden hospitality. And I just want to tell you, if you're ministering and there are these people in your church, I wanted the straight word of God. I didn't mind if my toes were stamped on. I didn't want to be patronized. I knew I was lost. I knew I was a sinner. No one needed to make me feel good about it. I needed to feel loved and that the gospel was for me too. And that's what we need to do. But don't dance around and pretend like it's something that can just be tolerated, because that's loving these people to death. And we need to love them to eternal life and point them the way to victory.
Pastor Ron is going to be heard from more tomorrow. He'll be on the ministry and counseling panel, and he'll share some more at that time. Professor Yarhaus, if you come forward, I think we're going to need to do, this is being taped. You're going to have to, we don't have a roving mic. This is a very limited mic. Do we have a, it can't reach the whole room. Okay. Well, if yes, you both stay up here, because there'll be questions for both of you, I'm sure. And I will help with John bring this mic to people who have some questions. And this gentleman was the first one to ask, and so we'll start there.
Very, very short question. Professor Yarhaus,
yes.
In your research, you didn't mention any observations of parents of gay men or gay women. My observation is personal. Ted and I graduated in 1971 from CUC, so it's great to see him. And I have three children, two sons and one daughter. One turned out to be gay. All three had an Adventist background. So as a parent, I had a view longitudinally when the changes take place. But in your research, did you come across any parents as part of your subjects to talk about their gay children?
Okay. In that study was not a study where we looked at the parents' experience. I will be talking tomorrow in my talk on pastoral care about milestone events or benchmarks that people looking back on their life say these things were critical in me forming a gay identity over time. And so it's adults recollecting. So it's not still not parents seeing it alongside. I've worked with many parents where they will tell me, here were critical moments growing up with my young person. But we asked the people themselves on what their critical moments were.
Okay. Good evening. My name is Silas Oliveira. I'm here from Andrews. I work at the library. I'm a librarian. The question, Doctor, is it fair to say that in the last decade or so, the studies have moved from the environmental aspects as a source of homosexuality towards the genetic studies? That's the first question. Depending on your answer, I'll make a second one.
Okay. Yes, since the early 1990s, that has been forcefully advanced. And I would say the environmental studies were dropped slightly before that time. It's just really ignored, not funded. It's not that the studies have been refuted, it's they've been ignored.
As a scientist and researcher, then why do you think that happens in the research world and academia?
I think much of the healthcare industry has moved towards biology, so it's not the only thing that's going on. I mean, everybody's interested in studying, you know, the genome project. Everybody's interested in studying the biological antecedents to human experience. However, in this area, there is something to be gained politically as well, that it's been clear from other studies of attitudes towards sexual minority issues that if you can show something's not chosen, that people have a different attitude towards public policy issues. And I don't know that that's the only reason it's being done, but I do think that's been an advantage to that. Now, within the gay community, there's been some debate about that, because if you find genetic markers, if you look at biology, who's to say, in terms of bioethics, that you wouldn't do corrective things to keep homosexuals from being born? And it's ironic that it's Christians who are probably at the front end of that discussion saying, we wouldn't do that with our children, regardless of what would be the contributing factor. And so there's a bit of an irony there in how that debate's been formed.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. I'm Raymond King. I'm from Greensboro, North Carolina.
There's a phenomenon happening in our schools, middle schools, high schools, where there's a proliferation of same-gender relationships being formed. And I was wondering, in your studies, have you found out that if a person's first sexual encounter is with a member of the same gender, does that lead itself toward that sexual orientation disruption?
Yeah, I haven't seen studies designed to answer that question. It's a really, really interesting question. What we do know is that it's different for males and females right now, but it's all retrospective. It's people looking back on their life saying, this is what was key in my life. Typically for males, it's same-sex sexual experiences with someone that they don't know as well would be their first experience. For females, it tends to be in an existing friendship relationship that intensifies and crosses a line. And so they're very different initiations into sexuality. And for males, behavior typically precedes labeling. So they engage in some behavior to orgasm with someone they don't necessarily know, particularly wasn't an encounter. And then that precedes labeling. And for females, it tends to happen within the context of a relationship. This is average.
As a young pastor coming up, what advice would you give us pastors on how to deal with the young people in the church that is dealing with this issue, and what is an approach, a best approach that we can use to deal with them with that issue?
I believe it's important that we teach our young people to maintain a very close relationship with the Lord and to study. What I eventually studied to help me have victory to walk away. And by the way, I've been married for 17 years now, and I have two teenage children, and actually two grandchildren as well. Not from these two teenage children, but my older ones. But I studied the promises of God and committed them to memory. And when I would read the Bible, and this is what I would encourage young people to learn to do, read the Bible. If a text of Scripture grabs you, learn it, feed on it, chew on it, incorporate it into your system. And I came to understand that there's just great power in the Word of God, and so that relationship needs to be nurtured with the Lord. So that they can stand strong when they are faced with these temptations. And with the young people, it's sexuality, period. I think we as pastors need to make sure that we stand on biblical principles that sexual behavior should be experienced only in the sanctity of marriage. And when that does happen, marriages tend to be much stronger and long-lasting. When young people experiment, then they tend to, it just feeds on itself, and they tend to do more of that, and it diminishes their ability to stay faithful. So really just focus them on clinging to the promises of God and developing a very close relationship with the Lord in all aspects of their lives.
Just for Dr. Yarhouse, I was wondering about clarification on those categories that you had defined, the last two of the outcome of the change ministry, the people who had remained confused and then those who had remained with a gay identity, I think it was called. Does that mean that the category that was confused stayed about the same on those scales of homosexuality, I guess would be the word? And the second category of those who remain, does that mean that they increased in those scales of homosexuality, or how did that break down exactly? And I'm wondering specifically, how many of them increased their level of homosexuality after the ministry?
Yeah, we only broke that down in the book. We didn't do it at time six at this point, but we just did a quick check to see if the ratings of change on one of the measures corresponded with the categorizations people use. And it did seem to roughly correspond, so that people who were saying they were gay at the end were reporting more same-sex attraction, and those who were reporting chastity or heterosexuality reporting increases on those measures. So yes, I didn't report that here because we didn't do it at time six, but at time three, it's in the book. We showed that. I'm sorry, maybe I didn't answer all of that. But what else?
Well, specifically, how many of them would have increased on that scale of homosexuality? Oh, sorry, this is being recorded. How many of them specifically would have increased by time three? Let's say on their level of homosexuality according to those various scales. What percentage about, even if you give me a rough estimate, I'm wondering how many actually got a worse failure, so to speak, according to the ministry?
I think all of the percentages that showed failure would be designated as people who had more same-sex attractions over time. Because, again, they probably left the ministry at some point in that time and at least for those who identified as gay, were really pursuing that rather than just kind of stalled or waiting. Yeah.
Pastor, you mentioned that whether it was environmental or genetic, it didn't matter to you. What really you were starving for was the power of the Word of God. And that's what made the difference, that you knew what this problem was a sin. And from what I've heard is that homosexuality is compared to the color of your skin. And as far as I know, the Bible doesn't say the color of your skin is a sin. But you saw that as... So are you saying then that the church itself, it's not the environment, it's not the genetics, but it's the church itself perhaps, that isn't preaching the Word of God, that people are starving for the Word of God, and that... That has the solution in terms of rather than all the scientific data and all of the environmental factors, and it's our fault.
Well, I've heard many arguments about the causes of homosexuality, and I'm not the professional. I don't in that area, you know, with the research and all. I use the analogy in my book about someone that is drowning in the sea, and the life. Guard comes out in his boat, and before he throws him the lifeline, he says, "Now, how did you get here? What are you doing out here? Did you fall in? Did someone push you in? Did you fall off a boat? Did you swim out here? Did you get caught in a riptide?" In the meantime, the person is glub, glub, glubbing, you know, drowning in the sea of sin. I don't think Jesus does that. He gives us the remedy. I mean, he lets us know through his word what sin is. We recognize it, and there are many different causes, but I believe that if we could explain sin, we could excuse sin. And it's a mystery. And I think it's helpful to do research in your life and find out what may have been causative in all of that. But I didn't focus on that so much. What I focused up on was the hand of the lifeguard. What is the remedy? And that's what I try to help people to do, is focus upon the solution and not get caught up in a lifelong analysis process that in the end would just justify their behavior.
My name is Morgan. I'm an Andrews graduate student. My question is for Pastor Woolsey.
Woolsey.
Sorry. My question is, in your first marriage, you had two children, you said?
Yes.
Were they old enough that you raised them with the principles that same-sex marriage and interaction on that level was considered to be an abomination and wrong?
No. When I went through my divorce, my daughter was about 2 years old, and my son was actually born the day our divorce was final. It was a extremely bad situation.
Okay.
But I have, the Lord is good that he has reconciled us. My ex-wife and I are on good terms. My children and I are on good terms. They went through a very difficult, anger process when they first read my book. My son especially couldn't understand how I could leave him when he was born. It ripped my heart out, actually. But he's come through that, and we have a very good relationship. Actually, today is his birthday, and I've got to call him tonight. But they understand, and I've heard reports how he brags about his father and what he's doing in ministry, and that's very confirming to me and encouraging, because he could be ashamed of where I have been. And my children are no longer focusing upon what I used to be. They are proud of where I am now by the grace of God.
I just, one last question, and that is amazing. How would you encourage children that are going through a situation where their parents are broke, or their marriage is being broken because of same-sex, you know, marriage? So a child that was raised in a Christian home, and then parent has now, you know, decided to go to same-sex, now breaks up the home, but was raised with, you know, the, you know, understanding that same-sex marriage is wrong and bad. How would you encourage a child or children in a situation, being a pastor, how would you be able to encourage them to still trust the truth of their parents, to listen to their parents, but yet not to consider that the Bible is wrong, you know?
This is a very difficult situation with young people that are traumatized by divorce. It tends to pull the props right out from under them, and quite often they turn away from everything their parents stood for. They lose respect for their parents. And I think we as pastors need to work with these young people to help them to be like the Bereans in the Bible, to understand that people can fail them, pastors can fail them, the church can fail them, but God will never fail them, and they need to study the Word of God for themselves and make Jesus their anchor and the Word of God their anchor. And then the church needs to rally around these young people. We have that in our own church, where a devastating incest incident occurred in our church and just tore the family apart and really traumatized the church. The church has rallied around all those children, and we have stepped in to become like the fathers and the family. And so they see in us what they wanted to see in their parents. And the church has a real responsibility and a real privilege to be able to step in and fill in the void when parents disappoint their children.
My question is for Professor Yarhouse. My name is Brad. I'm a student of religion in Spanish and English in secondary education. And my question is, I was intrigued by your analysis that multiple homosexualities are kind of this product of many different components. And my question is, would you say that heterosexuality could be developed the same way? And if that's the case, strictly psychologically speaking, how could you make the case then that one is normal and one is not?
I have not studied the development of heterosexuality in the same way. In fact, it's one of these things that it's what my postmodern critics would say, it's the privileged majority that never gets studied. And so you don't study what occurs in the majority of cases. You study the things that are on the side there. That's the problem with psychology, is from a psychological standpoint, you can only describe what occurs in nature. And scientifically, you just observe what occurs in nature. What my field does is then they make strong pronouncements that aren't grounded in any explicit philosophical or theological standpoint, because they just believe they're being scientists and they're being completely objective. But what they don't understand is that they're very poorly trained in philosophy and in anything theological. And so they don't even understand when their humanism seeps through, and they don't even understand when their hedonism seeps through. And it just infuses their very theory making. So I'm concerned about that, because I see documents that come out of major mental health organizations where they make statements. In fact, the one I cited here made very strong statements about the normalcy of homosexuality, and yet nowhere in the document was there any data to support that. What they had said previously was that it wasn't an overt psychopathology, and now somehow in this document they were saying it's a normal variation to be embraced, and like the process hadn't occurred, and it seemed like a very much a cultural document that didn't have to be argued for. And once you're at a certain place in the culture, you don't have to argue for things. You can just say it. And I was a reviewer who brought that to their attention, and they didn't do much with that. So.
My name is Matthew Hutchins, a graduate student in psychology. I would like to find out, Dr. Yarhouse, about the anatomy of the human body. I believe that certain aspect of our member of the human body is designed for a particular purpose. What I mean, your eyes are made to see and not to eat or, you know, to do some other kind of things. Has there any research been done in regards to the human anatomy when it comes to sexual penetration from a homosexual perspective to show that it is unnatural or compatible with that kind of activity? Has there any research done in that regards?
Not framed quite the way you're framing it. Not in our field, no. There's certainly been a lot in medical documentation of damage done through penile anal sex, for example, and issues of higher rates of STDs and HIV because of some of that. Now, what's happening from the CDC down is much more of a discussion of at-risk behavior patterns, not anything that precipitates that. So that anybody can engage in any unsafe behaviors or safer behaviors. And I think that's, as a Christian, I think that's very misleading. Scientifically, I think it's misleading. And I think as a Christian, I'm concerned about that way of framing it. So yes and no. Not framed the way you're doing it. I understand the way you're framing it. But yes, it's been documented as well. I have known Christians, though, in the medical field who've felt tremendous pressure to not speak up about those types of things. One I was in a think tank on a few years ago, and we were asking about one of these things that gets brought up in our discussions. And we asked, does that ever happen in same-sex sexual behavior? And he said he hadn't seen that, but he'd seen something else, and he would never speak of it publicly because it would either end his career or it would threaten his career to even acknowledge the things he'd seen as a physician. So. Yeah, I'm not sure where to go with that.
We have more questions, I believe. People should feel free. This was advertised till 8:30, I believe. And if you need to leave, you can. But my sense is there's enough interesting questions that we'll at least take them till 9 and then assess again at that point. But if you do need to go, don't be embarrassed to leave. I'm going to need help with the support. Maybe you can come here. Yeah.
Good evening. My name is Brian Reed. I'm a student here at Andrews. Just in response to Dr. Yarhouse, your conclusion regarding the use of scripture in terms of how we approach people with the issue of homosexuality, and Pastor Wolte, in terms of your response to the question regarding how we relate to those who are facing this issue. It seems as if there is an assumption that the people that we are going to be dealing with would be uncomfortable being homosexuals. And if we assume that, then yes, it is quite easy to bring to them scripture and to show them that lifeguard. But I'm wondering about those who are quite comfortable with who they are and however they have come to where they are. As to how we deal with them, what process, what methodology do we have that we can reach these people, either to lead them to change or to make them uncomfortable with where they are, but quite comfortable to the extent that scripture and theology just does not appeal to them.
Can I speak that for a second? If they're in the church, then obviously there's some drawing power about church and religion. And, you know, it's written very plainly that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for several things. Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. And if we don't want to be reproved, if we don't want to be corrected, if we don't want to be instructed, then our religious experience is an exercise in futility. And pastors are counseled, we're counseled in the Word, preach the Word, cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins, the house of Israel their iniquities. Of course, this is a loving message. We need to, if we see someone that's living in open sin, we are not doing them any justice by pretending that it's okay. We deal with them quietly, privately, we entreat, we exhort, we preach, you know, we counsel. But if there's no response, then the church is counseled on steps that are to be taken, but it needs to be a very delicate and loving effort to inspire within that person a love for the Word of God. Otherwise, you wonder why they're even in the church. Maybe it's just a social thing. But if I think with all of us, we have to accept that the Word is supposed to reprove us and correct us and instruct us. We all need it, or we need to just we have no purpose for having the Bible if we're not willing to be reproved and corrected and instructed.
We surveyed a group of Christians who were struggling with same-sex attraction, and they were in Christian colleges and universities, and we asked them what they would have liked from their church. And what they shared with us is they wanted it talked about more. They felt like it is not talked about at all. And they also, the point that was made earlier, is they didn't want it treated as a special type of sin, a special category of sin, or ranked as especially bad. They're very mindful that we give a pass to people who sin in other areas. And what they hear from the pulpit is sometimes a unilateral condemnation of one or two things. And they see people who struggle with greed and pride put on the elder board. And they struggle and they wonder with, well, what kind of church am I living in? And so those are things I think to be sensitive to. They want us to teach on the subject of homosexuality and sexuality in general, to not hide from it. If we don't speak on it, it's not like they don't hear about it. The culture is saturated with messages that are quite convincing if we don't step in and inoculate young people against milder strains of those messages as they're younger. Now, as people, we're dealing with people, most of the people I meet with in my counseling are pretty comfortable with their same-sex attraction at a younger age, like at 14, 15, 16. The parents are coming and bringing them in, and they're distressed because their teen is not distressed. So I think it's different how you handle it as a counselor than how you handle it as a pastor. How a pastor handles preaching the gospel and sharing doctrine and edifying the congregation. I think in terms of pastoral care and in counseling, there's a slightly different emphasis there. One resource that I like, it's been controversial, but I like it, is particularly for people who are not in the church or who are in a very liberal church where they just don't get what you're about, is Andrew Marin's book, Love is an Orientation. And what I like about it is that he has committed himself to loving people where they are. He doesn't compromise his own beliefs and values as an evangelical Christian, but he does leave the convicting of them to the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't soft sell where he's at. He doesn't pretend he doesn't believe certain things. But he's taken a different strategy with people who are not kind of in the church, because they just don't get people in the church. So it's slightly different. It's an answer to a different question, that last part, but I do think that resource could be valuable to you.
Doug English, I'm a pastor in the Iowa-Missouri Conference, and my question is for Pastor Wilty. From the time that you came back into the church on through your current ministry, what kinds of attitudes have you encountered in people, in the church itself, in the structure of the church, based on you and your former experiences?
I find a lot of private support and backing, but not a whole lot of promoting what I stand for. Because the issue has been kind of a taboo issue, but I do travel extensively, and I preach and do concerts and speaking engagements and seminars in small churches, medium churches, large churches. And I can't think of one place I have been yet that was not thrilled with our message of victory over sin and being able to overcome this addiction as well as any other. I praise the Lord for a conference like this where this can be discussed openly. You know, those of us that work in this area, and by the way, this is just one branch of my ministry. I'm in a full spectrum ministry, and I never want to be peg-holed into a one-issue ministry. But more and more I see the need for this. But those of us who are working with people on this issue, I think sometimes feel alone and without support. And we need it. When I was on the outside looking in, I wanted truth. Like I said earlier, I did not mind if it cut across my grain. I knew I was lost. I knew I was a sinner. Yes, I wanted to be loved, but I wanted answers. I didn't want to be palliated. And my appeal to the church is to like we're doing here, wake up to the call. Gay people, there are many, many gay people that despise what they are and what they are doing. I encountered them in the world many times. Friends that I had would say, if I knew there was a way out, I would never have chosen this life. And yet they felt that they were totally helpless. So we need to really open up and deal with this issue, like you're saying, and make our church a haven for people to come and get the help that they need. And I'm thankful for the support that we are getting.
My name is Nicole Parker, and I guess I'm from Southern Adventist University. My husband's a professor there. I'm wondering, Dr. Yarhouse, I've been studying homosexuality a lot. I've appreciated your book and some other things. Among the homosexuals I know, probably 10 to 15 of them, I've noticed a strong correlation between homosexuality and a melancholy personality, or a highly melancholy, not utterly, but people who are, you know, they're musical, they're artistic, they're thoughtful, you know, sensitive. People who also tend to be prone to resentment as a way of managing their anger, perhaps. And I've wondered if you've observed anything like that in your research.
It's not the line of research that I do. I would say in my clinical practice, I've seen a lot of that. So anecdotally, I would say, particularly among the males I've worked with, a lot of creativity, a lot of artistic expression. And I get parents sometimes wondering, should we discourage that? Does that mean we're creating someone who's gay? And I have strongly said, no, don't discourage that. It's such a wonderful gift that they have. But it tells me the amount of reactivity that we have within our communities to anything that might look like this, you know, and that box for what's appropriate is very narrow for boys, and it's broader for girls. I would say they get more latitude in what they can be, kind of tomboyish, and parents don't get too worked up. But if a boy is not, you know, quite masculine, we get anxious. I've seen that as well.
Why do you think that is? I mean, what flows from that? Why?
Well, it comes back to etiology. It's an interesting, because of all the theories we've been covering, well, what if some of them were true? What if there's the feminization prenatally? I mean, what if those things are part of that? I mean, you know, I don't know that I could tell you why it's true for some people. I mean, certainly I've met many gay men who aren't that way. Every time you get a stereotype, there's exceptions. I think it comes back to etiology, and I'm very comfortable saying we don't know what causes it. So I'm one of the few people you'll hear say I can embrace that agnosticism there. So.
Ron Pacal from Berkeley. I pastor a church in Berkeley, California, and I actually have quite a bit of interaction with, you know, this whole issue. And yet, I think both of you have spoken more from a biblical authority and also from an understanding that homosexuality is sin. I'm not sure that that's where a lot of people are at, you know, from the world that I'm coming from as a pastor in Berkeley, California. Even those who are Christian homosexuals have, many of the conversations that I have are with people who don't see homosexuality as a sin and don't find biblical support for that kind of thought. So I wonder, you know, what you would say, and I'm sure that you've had lots of conversations with people in that area too, and I'm sure tomorrow we're going to have some theology on that, so that would be really helpful. But I'm a little concerned about your, you know, where you're coming from with this, and from the world of homosexuality that I work in is very different than your perspective.
Most of my gay life was in California, and I'm very, very acquainted with the mindset out there. When it comes to the sin issue, I think we have to just look at the Bible definition of sin and let the Lord speak for himself that sin is a transgression of the law. And so any violation of the Ten Commandments would be a sin issue. The seventh commandment, and I mentioned that earlier, the seventh commandment can be broken in a myriad of ways. But sexual behavior, sexual practice outside of marriage as God designed it in the Garden of Eden, I see no justification whatsoever for it in the Bible. I have read many letters and articles from people that say that homosexuality is God's gift to me. And if he wants to take it away, he will. And it just puts the whole burden upon God and no accountability upon ourselves. And that disturbs me because when you speak of Christian homosexuals, I immediately think of Christian alcoholics and Christian drug addicts and Christian fornicators. And you see what I'm saying? You can put the label on Christian, you can call it Christian music. And I know, coming from a dancer background, that putting Christian on the label does not make it Christian. And what makes something Christian is if it is Christ-like. When we become Christians, we are entering the school of discipleship, and that school of discipleship is a school of transformation of character. And we have to study what God wants and what Christ was like and follow that pattern. But I know there's a lot of justification for homosexuality within the Christian community, but I just see no biblical basis for it. And for me, and I'll just speak from my experience, for me to become a Christian, I had to accept God's way, regardless of my feelings, emotions, attractions, and thoughts and tendencies. I read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then our counsel on that, our amplification of that is that a genuine conversion changes hereditary and cultivated tendencies to wrong. And the new birth consists in having new motives and new tastes and new tendencies. I grab onto things like that and I say, if God says it, then there's power to do it. And I let him work in me. And I think we need to show these people God's way and not just accept a label, just putting the Christian label on something. I don't think we're doing them favors when we do that. It needs to be a very loving, compassionate message. Yes.
Sure. I mean, I'm not in the same circles you're in, but I do interact with a lot of people who identify as gay and Christian. And I think that's been my primary area of research. I showed you a study of change, but 90% of my research has been people navigating their identity in light of their faith commitments. So their sexual identity in light of their religious identity. I find that fascinating how people navigate that and come out in different places. And what I do, because I'm not delivering a sermon and over a shepherding a flock in the same way that others have those responsibilities, I enter into a relationship with the people one-on-one, and I talk with them about what it is that their experience has been. I follow some of the principles I shared from that one book. You know, if someone says, there's ways to respond to hot-button issues that are divisive and keep us from discussing, and ways that share a common sense of who we are. So I might say to somebody the way Marin does, isn't it amazing that a perfect God, a holy God, loves imperfect people like you and me? In other words, I meet them where we all are. We're all struggling this side of eternity with accepting God's wonderful gift and grace to us. And I want to keep myself from being something that blocks how God is speaking in their life and working in their life, because most of the sexual minorities, pardon that language, I use that language just demographically. If many people who struggle in this area or don't struggle at all, they're identified as gay, they expect utter rejection from the church. And so I try to not give them something up front that keeps us from being in a sustained relationship over time. Why? It's not that I don't value the role of disputation and reproach in the proper pastoral context, but they expect it, and when they get it, it confirms the rejection they knew was coming anyway. So what I do is I try to be disarming, be in a sustained relationship with them over time, pray that God would continue to use me and other people in their life to speak into their life His words for them around this issue. And then what I have found is that sometimes the Holy Spirit softens their heart over time and realize, I never knew there were Christians like you who actually cared about me. And, you know, do they all come to a great conviction where they turn around? I don't know. I'm in the middle of this with people in my life. I hope so. But on the other hand, my love's not conditional on that change. And I trust God in that long view and that process with that. Now, that's a different role. I'm a different role, and this is friendship relationships with people I know. So,
we do need to bring this to a close. There are many more questions. We have more conference to come. Pastor Ron, maybe you can close us with a brief word of prayer.
Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this conference this weekend. It is a real blessing to be able to come together and discuss this issue. We pray that you will continue to abide with us throughout this weekend. Make your presence known. Give us wisdom and discernment to follow your will and your way in all things. And we just pray that you will help us all to go away from this place in the end better equipped to serve you and meet the needs of those with whom we minister, for whom we try to work. We need to have your methods in your mind and your ways in our hearts, and we hope and pray that you will help us to be better ministers and Christians, having been here this weekend. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2009, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.